You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
How's everybody doing? You guys having a good summer so far? Oh, that's the wrong week. Right there. All right, good. You'll find out what all this is about in a few minutes. But in light of, you know, what God's really just been ministering to us, I want to read this passage again that we're in 2 Timothy, because there, it's inevitable. Jesus, there's one promise in the Scriptures. I've studied all the promises in the Word. I've put them together for people and bring them to people when they're in certain seasons where I know you'd love to know right now what God has to say about your situation. So I love the promises. But nearly every single promise in the Bible, do you know it has some kind of condition to it? Like, if you do this, then this will happen for you. I found one that has no conditions to it. You want to hear it? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations. I'm just messing with you. We don't pay all the promises of God come free when we just say, Jesus, I'm yours, right? But this one, Jesus said, not because he's a Debbie Downer. Jesus is the most hope-filled, joyful person that there is in the entire universe. In fact, even in the flesh, it says Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy above anybody else alive. That's a paraphrase. So he wasn't being a downer. He was just saying, look, guys, you're going to have issues. I'm not promising you a life where you walk through the rose garden and smell the flowers. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. That sound like fun? I'm not promising you, because I'm making you light, and light was born for darkness. So I'm sending you into chaos. I'm sending you into situations where you're going to feel like all hell broke loose. But really what happened is all heaven just broke loose because I sent you into there. You guys awake? Alive? You all right? All right, so that's what we're called into. That's the reality of life, that there's always going to be something. So what do? We know that it's not a matter of if conflict is going to come to our lives. It's not a matter of if there's going to be spiritual warfare. It's just really a matter of when. And then it's a matter of how do I respond to it? What do I do in the midst of the enemy saying, you know what, you've gone far enough, and I'm drawing a line here. You take one more step, and you watch what I'm going to do to your life. Those are his murderous threats. He said, I'm going to steal from you, I'm going to kill what you love, and I'm going to destroy everything that you have. That's his promise to us. That's the enemy's job. That's like in his job description. It's in his nature. Just like it's in God's nature to be good and gracious and merciful and generous, it's in the devil's nature to steal, kill, and destroy. He can't help himself. So when Paul wrote this precious letter to Timothy from prison, I should have put up a picture of that Mamertine dungeon I was telling you about. It's one of those eeky, like all of the nasty dungeon pictures and places from there on out in history. It's like they got that as a prototype and they said, let's recreate that one. It's water dripping down the walls. It's cold. It's got disease, leprosy. If you don't eat your food, as soon as they shove it through that little hole under the door, the rats will. It was that kind of a prison. And from that prison, Paul had only one thing on his mind, and it wasn't his own salvation. It wasn't his hope. Oh, everybody left me. Everybody's abandoned me. Poor woe is me. He was thinking about Timothy, his spiritual son. He was thinking about the churches all around the world that were also being persecuted. He knew this is a time of tribulation. So he said, I want to bring a word of comfort. I'm going to send words of comfort to those who are in tribulation. Now, you and me, I don't know if that should have been you and I. We have a different understanding a lot of the time about what comfort should look like. We think comfort means, let me put my arm around you and coddle you for a little bit and tell you, don't worry, it's going to be all right. Just go off on the side somewhere, take a rest, get in a nice quiet place and just get out of the conflict. That's what we tend to think comfort means. Cry on my shoulder and then everything's going to be all right. Now, it's not that God doesn't do that. He is intimately concerned with everything that concerns us. But he also knows our nature, because he is our nature. We have Christ in us. We're stewards of Christ in us. If we actually believe that that's not a metaphor, but we literally have the living presence of a living God on the inside, and it's not just a belief system, it's real, then on the inside of us is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. On the inside of us is another thing. I wish I would have put this video up. I think I showed it to you a while back. It was a crocodile, like a 15-foot crocodile coming up out of the water, and there was a lion right in front of it. You ever see this video? It went viral for a while there, a few months or years ago. I don't know when it actually got out there. I saw it a few months ago. So there's a lion facing down this crocodile, and the crocodile's coming up out of the water with his big jaws. Well, that lion just stared it down and roared at it. He didn't budge. He's about a yard away from something that could have snapped his neck off, roaring at the thing. And then the crocodile started backing up. He said, maybe this isn't a good, I'll go somewhere else for lunch today. This restaurant's full. He started backing up a little bit, and the lion followed it into the water, chased it down and roared at it until it swam away. That's what's on the inside of us, guys. That's what wants to rise up in us when things come against us. That's what's in us. That's why sometimes it feels like a mixture of excitement and fear and every emotion that activates every hormone we've got that has to do with the whole fight or flight thing all comes alive in that moment, because it's not just hormones. That's our spirit saying, we're not going to back down from this thing. This conflict is not going to prevent me from finishing out what is in me to do. Because Christ in me wants to pour out of me. Christ in me don't want to be locked up in a box that's fearful, that steps out of the conflict, leaving everybody that we were sent to rescue at risk. That's the ultimate. You know, we are on a search and rescue mission. That's one way of looking at the Great Commission. We came out of darkness. We were in bondage. We were in all of those things, and God rescued us out of that using somebody. You could name the somebody, maybe several somebodies, who went on that search and rescue mission and found you and found me. And then God does a work in us. He transforms us. He gets us to stop looking in and to start looking out. And then he goes and said, now go do the same thing. Go and rescue some other people who are drowning like you were. When we shrink back in fear because conflict comes our way, because things like that begin to happen, then we're leaving all of those people that we were sent to rescue in the same condition they were in. And so God comes to us with a word of comfort, not to say, all right, just sit down and let me hug you for a little while. But he says, get up and fight. He says, I'm going to stir something up in you. So here's what Paul said to Timothy. Poor Timothy, who's watching loved ones get killed all around him, arrested and hauled off to prison. For all he knows, the next bang at the door is going to be Romans or someone else coming to arrest him. And he's going to join Paul in the Mamertine dungeon. He's living with this all around him. And Paul said to him, 2 Timothy 1, hey, Timothy, I'm going to remind you of something. You have a sincere faith, which your grandmother and mother had. For this reason, I want to remind you of something. Stir up the gift that's in you through the laying on of my hands. Kindle it afresh. It didn't go away. Just because all these things are happening around you, that didn't go away. It's still in you. Stir it up, Timothy. God didn't give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. He's able to guard what I've entrusted to him till that day. So guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted to you. In other words, Timothy, this is no time to go squirreling off in a corner. This is a time to get up and fight and stay true to what I've called you to. This is no time for fear. This is a time for faith and determination. I've got that song in my head right now, but I'm not going to sing it because only Sandy, Patty, or Abby can sing that song without scaring out this room. That's what happens. So when the enemy comes after us, actually one of the things that you might consider is that when the enemy really comes hard after things that refer to your holy calling, as Paul said to Timothy, he saved us, he called us with a holy calling. Not a calling based on our works. In other words, not a calling based on anything he saw in us that he said, hey, that'll be useful for me, but based on his own purpose and grace. So when the enemy comes and says, you're useless, you should just go back and pack it in, the Lord comes to us and says, wait a second, I didn't call you because I thought you deserved it. I gave you grace. I gave you something to accomplish something with. Now stir it up and get back and fight. You hear what I'm saying? So that's our response to it. The word holy, we have a holy calling. That's what I want to continue pondering with you today. We have a holy calling, which means not only do we have a calling to do something that's holy, but because we are holy ones of God, because we're saints, that's the meaning of that word, everything that we do now becomes holy. And I want to talk a little bit more today about whatever it is that we go and do. Whatever it is that God has called us into, whether it's a vocation, whether it's a hobby, whether it's something that we spend a great deal of our time doing, it's become holy because whatever we put our hands to now has become holy because it's being touched by a holy one. You know, all the vessels of the tabernacle, when that was built back in the day, they started out just any old ordinary gold, any old ordinary acacia wood, ordinary bronze, ordinary silver, ordinary threads of different color, strands of thread. That was hard to get out. They started out ordinary, but then God wove them together and anointed them, put his blood on them, and they became something extraordinary. They became the dwelling place of God in the earth. And that's exactly what all of you and I are. We are the tabernacle of God. It's exactly what he did with us. He made us holy. We've got to consider whatever it is that we're doing, whatever it is that we are putting our hands to, our minds to, our mouths to, it's now holy. It belongs to the Lord. So stir up the gift of God which is in you, Paul said. One great thing about God is that he never calls us to do anything that's not already in us to do. If he calls us to do something, it means he already gave us the tools that we need to accomplish what he's called us into. He doesn't just send us out and say, have fun, good luck. He gives us the tools. He gives us divine equipment. They're powerful weapons. They're powerful tools. They're anointed by God. They are able to accomplish everything that God sends us into. He doesn't just say, go out and do it, and I'll meet you there. He gives us things ahead of time. I'll show you just a little bit about how to recognize. So God gives us gifts. He looks to us to respond to his grace by making use of them. His holy calling always begins with one question. What's that you have in your hand? Now, a lot of you know where that expression comes from. This is Moses talking to the burning bush. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years, shepherding somebody else's flock, his father-in-law's flock of sheep. He who was prince in Egypt, he who was one of the sons of the most powerful ruler of the day, has now spent 40 years shepherding sheep. And probably when he was a new shepherd, of course, he had no clue what to do with sheep. Where he came from in the palace, they weren't shepherding in the palaces of Pharaoh. In fact, Egyptians thought shepherds were the lowest of the low. And actually, a lot of people did, mainly because of how they smell when they hang around sheep. But that's another story. So he probably, when he started out, Jethro gave him a staff. It's one of the tools of a shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shepherds all around the world have always used them. So Jethro probably gave Moses a staff, taught him how to use it. This is going to be a useful tool for you. Now, take care of my flocks. And after 40 years of that training, God called Moses into what his ultimate vocation was. He was faithful in those 40 years with something that seemed to have nothing to do with his life call. How many of you could recognize through your life story, the grayer your hair is, the more opportunity you have for stories like this, but that God had you do something that seemed to have nothing to do with what you felt like was going to be your life's call and vocation? For me, I know I've shared this with you before, for me it was working for a moving company. I had to do it. We just needed the money and we needed the insurance, so that was a job that was available. It was pitiful salary and it was hard work, but I had to do it. And for the first few months of doing it, of course, I started in the summer, the most brutal season for moving furniture. So it was probably one day when I was in an attic. When it was 90 degrees outside, it's 110 in the attic, packing up cobweb-covered boxes so a family can move out of their house that they've been in for like five generations. So you know what's in the attic after five generations in a house. And they just said, okay, rookie, go up there and pack the attic. I lost 10 pounds that day. I didn't have 10. Then now I'd probably do that. It would be perfect right now. But then I didn't have 10 pounds to lose. So I was up there packing boxes going, what does this have to do with youth ministry? That's what I felt called to at that time. What does this have to do with anything that has to do with ministry? And you know what God said? He didn't answer me. So I gotta admit, at that time, it wasn't because I saw some grand plan or I just needed the money. Our family needed it. I had to support our family. So eventually, over the course of time, it began to occur to me that, well, I should just make the best of this anyway. And I put my whole heart into it. Had some great ministry times with some of the men. They called me and one other guy who was in seminary at the time the God Squad. There are the God Squads on today, because if I was in the truck with them, we were going to find a way to talk about Jesus. So I said, all right, I may as well minister while I'm here schlepping other people's boxes and packing up their underwear and stuff like that. I may as well make the best of it. Yes, professional movers do that stuff. So now looking back, What did I learn through that? A lot of really useful things in pastoral ministry. I learned how to stay calm when somebody's screaming at my face from that far away, because the customer's always right. Even if they're being an idiot, the customer's always right. I learned how to respond to a boss to whom I was just a pack mule, really, who tried to cheat me several times, who did things that were just wrong, morally wrong, and just illegal even. And I learned how to respond to that graciously. God was training something on the inside so I wouldn't respond like New York Steve whenever somebody wronged me. He was doing things then that I found very useful in pastoral ministry. Seemed to have nothing to do with it. So when God came to Moses, he's been shepherding sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. When you can handle sheep, you might be ready to handle stiff-necked Israelites. Because sheep could be, they got the reputation of how they just follow, but they only follow the lead sheep. They don't follow the shepherd at first. Shepherds learn, find the lead sheep, the bell sheep as we call it, and make sure that one stays with you, because the sheep ain't going to do what you say. They'll do what that sheep says. So he's learning all these useful skills that he has no idea are actually to lead over 1 million people out of bondage and into their promised land. And so the call of God came when God said, "So what you got to work with, Moses? I'm going to take something you already possess. I'm going to make something new out of it, but it's going to have to do with your life experience. You are already being prepared. You've already got tools that you don't even know. That once you say, this belongs, okay, I got this. What's that you have in your hand? I got a stick. I'm sure that's going to be really useful for going toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and telling him to let all of his slaves go. Yeah, that'll be great." God said, "Oh, that's about all I need." But he always starts with what we have in our hand. You got 5,000 people to feed. Jesus can make something out of nothing. He can make manna fall from the sky. Goodness, he said, "I am the manna which came down from heaven." He could just go, but he go his manna to the whole crowd. Instead, one of his disciples, I think sarcastically, came to him and said, "Hey, all right, we got to feed this multitude. Look, this kid over here, he's got a Happy Meal. I'm sure that'll go a long way. Let's break that up into little crumbs." She said, "Ah, that'll do." The disciples were like, "Really?" So he blessed it. He said, "No, go ahead and distribute it." And there were 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple to carry, just to remember the lesson. All I need is what you have in your hand. And that's where the call of God begins. So this is going to be like a career development 101. They have career counselors out there, right? I am not one, by the way. There are people that are really skilled and good at this. So all I can offer you is the 101 course. And it begins with, to know what I'm called, what is my holy calling? Well, what you got to work with? What is it that you can offer to the Lord that seems so normal, maybe even ordinary to you? You know, when we talk about spiritual gifts, which we don't really have time to do today, one of the ways of identifying what's your gift is to answer the question, what do people seek you out for? If somebody were to say, "Man, I need Steve right now," I'm talking to Steve Stansfield, "I need Steve right now. I just got to talk to him. I got to get to him." What are they going to be looking for? I would suggest, just a little bit that I know about Steve, they're not going to be asking him to put a roof on their house. Am I right? But they might be asking him for a hug and a word of encouragement, because their life's falling apart and it's a mess right now, and I need somebody who walks close with the Father to hug me right now. So there you go. I just gave you a recommendation. There's his business card. He's in the sound booth right now. That's what he's got to work with. So that's what God does. He starts with that. What's that you got in your hand? So I need eight volunteers to come up and grab one of these tools up front. And we're now moving on with the message till I have eight people. So take as long as you want. Eight people, grab whatever tool you want and just stand across the front with it. So now I was hoping the whole Camp Hebron staff would just run up and do that. But, you know. I know. Look at that, man. This guy is ready. Pose in some way everybody can see. Go ahead. They're all tools. Anything on the floor right there, you can grab it and just hold it up for everybody to see and stand in the front. I need two more people. I miscounted. Two more people.
I'll wait.
All right. More Camp Hebron people. All right, Kane. Former Camp Hebron people. All right. Oh, man, that mop stinks. I didn't know that when I pulled it out. Is there... Yeah, you can use that. All right. Oh, she got the megaphone. Is that prophetic right there? Is that kind of like you? Did you? It might not be. It's just an object lesson. All right, everybody, hold your tool up for a second. Now, if I were to tell all of you, I've got a building project that needs to be done. We're going to put up a shed. Would all of you, based on what's in your hand, have a rough idea of what your role is going to be in it? No. All right, so you got the mop. Craig's going to be there to clean up the mess when it's all done. Which is ironic because he's a contractor and the reputation of contractors is that they leave the mess for you to clean up after they finish. But not Craig, though. Sheasley Contracting does not do that. That was a free commercial. You can pay me later. All right, Kane, what you got? That's a multi-tool right there. You could do a lot of things with that. But what are you going to be doing? I'm glad you said that instead of beating people to make sure they keep working right there. You have the ultimate tool for all things. You got duct tape right there. Now, for that might be a little hard to define your role because you can do anything with duct tape. You can make clothes. You can fix stuff. You could keep a fender on your car with that. I did that. It lasted 3 years. It didn't, never fell off. The rest of the car fell apart, not my duct tape. All right, so you got that. All right, so Ernest, am I going to be asking you to do some finished carpentry?
No.
When you got that tool in your hand, what does it make you want to do? All right, so with the ground. So if I said, hey, we got a wall that needs to be taken out, that might make you a little bit excited because you're going to be of use.
Yeah.
If I told you with that, we're going to take out a wall today, you're going to feel useful and ready to... You're not going to be able to do anything with that. Now, what do you think I'm going to ask you to do if I gave you a megaphone? Yeah, every job needs a foreman. So yeah. You're very soft-spoken, I could see. So you got that megaphone because now you're in charge, girl. You got the megaphone. That's like having the conch in that. What was that? The Lord of the Flies. So you got that. That means that you have the ability to command attention. You speak, people listen. Some people like that. Some people get all excited about that. You know what would be great about you, though? Because you're soft-spoken and gentle and you're not this controlling, manipulative person, people love following people like you. They do. There's a lot of bossy people out there who'd be really excited to have the megaphone because they can't wait to tell everybody else what to do. But because you're gentle and soft-spoken and humble, people love following leaders like that. Or is she not like that? Like, oh, I'll find out this week. Oh, she's just playing it soft right now. Okay, I get it. All right. So, Lisa, what are you going to be doing? To dig around the tent so the water doesn't get in it. That's very clever. Well, you'd probably find 1,000 uses for that thing right there. But are you going to be involved in putting the roof on? Maybe taking the old roof off, but not putting a roof on with that tool. How about you? What are you going to be involved with? Painting something beautiful. Oh, I love it. She's got vision for it already. Painting something is going to be beautiful when I'm done. Now I need a toilet fix. Is that going to work? I need some new pipes put in the belt. But you got it. It's pliers. I mean, no. Based on the tool that you have. If I needed the plumbing done in the building, is that going to work? Hold it up so everybody can see. Is that going to work if I need you to do some plumbing? It's similar to the tool, but not quite right for that. It's not right for big plumbing. That would be like one of those monkey wrenches. But that would be good for what? What would you do with that? Pull somebody's teeth out? I mean, you could do that. Not mine. What would you do with that? What would you think you'd be involved with because you have that tool in your hand? Making jewelry. You could clip stuff with that. You could do wiring with that. That's needle-nose pliers are awesome. They do so much. I mean, you get a splinter out with that. That's great. Abby, what do you have? A measuring tape. Oh, there it is. We need accuracy. We need to measure twice and cut once. Because there really is no such thing as a board lengthener. You mess with James about that. You can't do it, so you got to measure it right. It's got to be accurate. So are you going to be involved in tearing down the wall, you think, or putting a new wall up? A new wall up. So that's just, all right, I want to get a picture in your head. The tool that you have in your hand, in large part, determines what God's going to be asking you to do. He doesn't ask us to do things that we're not equipped for. That's a reputation that he got somehow. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to take these tools and do something beyond what you could do with them naturally. It means that the tool that you've got, like Moses' staff, given to the hands of God, that's parting seas. He couldn't do that when he was shepherding with it. But he took what he had in his hand. God said, give that over to me. And now all of a sudden, it had a supernatural quality to it. So that's just an illustration, okay? So thank you so much, guys. I do need those tools back. Sometime I'll use them. But thank you so much for that. So what's in your hand? I always feel like that. What's that credit card commercial? What's in your wallet? What's in your hand? That's the first question to ask in discerning, God, what is my holy calling? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? I'm sorry. I can't handle this thing. My wife's going to throw up if I leave that there. What's in your hand? That's question number one of the obvious 101 approach to discerning your holy calling. We are his workmanship, the scripture says in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A workmanship, that word literally in the Greek is poiema. It's where we get our English word poem. We're not just any ordinary tool. We're a masterpiece of fine art. There's a way that you can make something beautiful and functional at the same time. And that's what we have been made in Christ. There is something on the inside of us where we're not just a tool in the master's hands. We're a beautiful masterpiece that he's painting, that he's writing, that he's sculpting, that he's doing with the remainder of our days. That's what it means to be his workmanship. Now, when a workman sets his hands to a project, he knows what that thing is going to be used for and designs it accordingly. When you're designing pottery, if you're going to drink from it, it'll be a certain shape. If you're going to serve on it, it'll be another shape. If you're going to light a fire in it, it might be another shape. So the use is use determines what shape it's going to be. We have that phrase, form follows function. Knowing what we were born to do begins with recognizing and acknowledging the gifts God's placed in us. It's not a matter of humility to say, well, I don't think I have anything useful to offer. That's what my wife used to call worm pride. That's a form of pride that says, I'm not willing to see what God says about me. I'm not willing to hear what's on the inside of me, which means I'm going to take my talent from that parable, I'm going to bury it. That's not humility. That's another form of pride. Humility says, I am only what God says I am. I'm nothing more and I'm nothing less. I don't need to be like somebody else. If God gave me a shovel, I don't need to be a hammer. If God put a paint roller in my hand, I don't need to be duct tape. I'm happy to be me because God said, this is what I am. That's genuine humility, is to be able to say that. So those gifts are there by God's design. He put things in us that are there, not so that they could just sit on the side while God calls us off to do something that's irrelevant to the gifts we have. Form follows function, they said. It's an architectural term. I forget what architect came up with that. But in other words, you design a building based on what it's going to be used for. If it's going to be a warehouse, you're going to build it a certain way. If it's going to be an office building, you design it another. If it's meant to be a building that people walk into and go, wow. When they walk in, they're going to do certain other things on the exterior and interior of it. Form follows function. God's the originator of that. He fashioned us as a workman, a masterpiece of a workman who knows how to make fine vessels to do exactly what he wants them to do. So here's another way of discerning. What is my holy calling? How do I know what I should be putting my hands into? Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's two ways that you can understand that. They're both valid. One could say, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you everything your heart desires. In other words, you walk with God close enough, you adapt his heart to become your heart, where you love what he loves, where you hate what he hates, where you just have a desire to live in Christ and to live his way, then whatever your heart desires, it's already going to be holy. It's already going to be righteous. It's going to be good and right. God doesn't just tell us what to do with our lives. I mean, one of the most amazing things we learn about God right in the first chapter of the Bible, or chapter 2 rather, after he created Adam, It said that God brought the animals to Adam, and it says it just like this, to see what he would name them. Think about that. God wasn't standing next to Adam and saying, hey, Adam, this is a lion. Hey, Adam, here's a giraffe. Adam, here's a duck-billed platypus. What's that? A duck-billed platypus. He let Adam name the animals, and it almost seems to indicate that God didn't know what Adam was going to name them until he did. That'll blow some theology out the window, I know it, but I'm just telling you what it says. You could argue with the Bible. He brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. God wants us to be involved. He actually delegates things to us and expects us to be responsible with it. We were just talking about this among elders, about our leaders here at the church, and asking the question, to those that we've delegated authority to make decisions, are we careful not to pull back any of that authority that we give by making decisions for them that we've said we want you to decide this? We're super careful about that here because we believe that every one of the leaders in this church is handpicked by God and capable of accomplishing the purpose for which they're leading. So we don't ever want to step on their toes, as we say, or go over their heads, as we might say, and usurp their authority that we've delegated to them. Well, we got that idea from God. When he gives things to us, he takes pleasure in seeing what we're going to do with it. Isn't that an awesome concept? Do you know that the temple that Solomon built, the temple that was rebuilt starting with Zerubbabel and the captives who came back, that was not God's idea? That was David's idea. David was sitting in his house one day, 2 Samuel 6 and 7. He was sitting in his house one day. He's living in his beautiful wood-paneled house and looking outside at the tabernacle of David, which he built, just a simple tent with the Ark of the Covenant in it. He's looking out there and he goes, whoa, this isn't right. I'm living in this big, beautiful palace and I made a house for God that's just this ratty-looking old tent out there. It probably wasn't ratty-looking and old, but compared to his palace. And he said, this isn't right. I want to build a temple for God. So he called the prophet Nathan. Nathan, I want to build a temple for God. It's going to be big. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. The whole world wants to see it. And Nathan said, yeah, sure, that's right. And Nathan had to come back and say, hold on a second. God has a word for you about this. And God said to him, look, I've been living in a tent forever. And if you believe that I actually live in tents, we've got to talk. Because I've never actually lived in a tent. The whole universe isn't big enough to fit me, the created universe. That's why it's always expanding, because it's still not big enough for God. Do you really think I live in that tent, David? Come on. I don't need a house. But since you desire to do this, David, since your heart's desire is to build something for me, because this would be a love gift for you. I mean, in terms of God's perspective, heaven's perspective, this is like your kid coming to you with flowers that they cut off your bush in the yard and bringing them to you like this awesome gift. And because you're daddy, because you're mom, you shed a tear and you say thank you. You know why? Because your heart wanted to bless me. And that matters more than anything else. That's your love gift. So yeah, David, I mean, you could build the most biggest, stupendous, glorious palace on the face of the earth. And that's really sweet. Compared to the courts of heaven, dude, you just got to take a look sometime. But it's the thought that counts. So that's one way. The other way of reading this psalm, this verse from the psalm, is if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll tell you what your heart's desires ought to be. He'll tune you in to the deepest desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give them to you. He'll show you. He'll go do tap through and say, look, I wired this into your spiritual DNA before I laid the foundations of the earth. If you do this, you're going to come alive like you'd never imagined being alive before. That's how, when you know, when you're doing something, how many of you have experienced that? You do something and you feel like you're so alive you could shout. You know what I'm talking about? You put your hands on something, or you put your mind to something, and you can't sleep. You'll stay up all night because you're so excited about what you're doing. I like my sleep. I was going to say that. I do. I like my sleep. I got any 7-8 hours or else. And I don't always get it, but I like that. But if I'm studying something new, God starts revealing something to me, and it's 10 o'clock at night, it could be 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. I can't get to sleep. Because I'm excited about it, because that's what I was born to do. I love studying the Word and bringing it out in a way that brings life. That's what I'm wired to do. What are you wired to do? What makes you know my heart just sang when I did that? That didn't even feel like work to me. One of the ways of knowing what your grace gift is you do by grace what other people have to do by effort. That's a quotable quote right there, and I just made that up on the spot. Well, God just gave it to me, I think, on the spot. You do it by grace. It comes easily to you. And you might even look around and wonder, why is it so hard for everybody to do that? Why is it so hard for people to have 50 people over the house after church, and I'll just cook up whatever's in the fridge? So easy. That's what Karen does. You all go over to Karen's house. If her fridge is a third full, she'll be able to feed everybody who shows up. And to her, it comes so naturally, she's even settled. Oh, it's easy. No, it's not. Other people look at that and go, oh my goodness, I got stressed just thinking about that. Right? So what is it that you do that just makes your heart go, yeah, can I do this all day, every day? And you don't even need to pay me, except I got to put food on the table. I'll do it for free. This is fun. It's like playing. That's one of the ways of knowing what your holy calling is, because you step into something that it just feels like, man, this was destiny. So contrary to some opinion that's out there, God's got a bad reputation in this. God actually calls us into the things that we love to do. Like, I've heard this from so many people. Like, you know, I got saved and I said, oh God, please don't call me to Africa. Oh no, hear me say that. Now he's going to call me to Africa. Like God's going to make you do something that you don't want to do. That's not to say that sometimes fear, you know, whatever issues we've got in our heart of inner healing or bad concepts we have, that might not make us balk for a moment when God calls us, all right? I'm not suggesting that we don't all argue with the burning bush sometimes like Moses did too. But God calls us into things that when we tap into it, when we really soak it in, really hear what the Father's saying, there's something in us that says, oh, amen. Oh, yeah. Booyah, even. When do I get to start? That's how God is. He's not a father who says, I'm going to make you go out and do the worst, nastiest chore for the rest of your life, because that's what needs to be done. If you're mucking stalls, it's because God put a love for mucking stalls in your heart. And yes, there are people I know that love mucking stalls. I don't know who it is here, but I've met people who like doing that. When our heart's right with God, our heart's actually an excellent guide to the will and calling of God. So we've got some of these old covenant concepts in our mind. One of them is, we quote the scripture, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, who can know it, right? Well, how many of you believe what the word says, that when we were born again, part of the new covenant promise is I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write the law of God on your new heart. It's not going to be the stony heart that you used to have, which loved sin and resisted me. No, I'm going to give you a new heart. Do you think God gave us a broken new heart, like some lemon car that we bought from a used car dealer? Man, that was a bum heart. That didn't work. He gave us a soft heart. So here's the qualification I want to put. When our heart's right with God, when we're walking with Him, when we sincerely are seeking Him, sincerely are endeavoring to grow in Him and walk with Him, we can trust our heart. You can trust the heart that is in you. And you know when you're trying to pull the wool over your own eyes. Everybody knows when they're trying to deceive themselves. You find you're arguing with something in your head, you know what you're doing. We all know what we're doing. We shut the voice down. Like, you know, it's like we got the two voices, like the angel and the demon on our shoulders, and the one's talking over here, the one's talking over here. We all know when we tell that little angel voice, hey, be quiet for a minute. Right? This little voice is going, careful, don't do that. And we say, shut up. I want to do it. We all do that. We know when we do it, which is to say that our heart already knew what was right. Our heart knows what the will of God is. His sheep know His voice. So there are, you ever hear of the seven mountains? This was a prophetic word that two major evangelistic ministries got at the same time. And a lot of people were hearing the same thing at the same time, that God wanted the church back in places of influence, that we needed to repent of thinking that the kingdom of God meant grow the local church, fill the pews, fill the seats. And we needed to be reminded that everywhere we go has now become a holy calling. So they've identified several areas of influence: education, government, philosophy or religion, media and communication, business, arts and entertainment, and family. All of these areas are in desperate need of godly men and women. Education. Are we not in desperate need of teachers and administrators who love God and who have a heart for seeing young people actually trained up to be noble and gracious, not just book smart, but actually people of character? Are we not in desperate need of educators who recognize, I'm here right now, and I'll just put this challenge out, and we have some here that have done this, that when you go, education's one of these mountains that's really been thoroughly taken over by humanistic doctrine, that teachers and others are forbidden. You open a Bible in a classroom now, you even quote scripture. Even if a student asks their cases now, you know, before federal courts, where a student asked a question and the teacher just gave an answer and got hauled off, either, you know, left to unpaid leave or the school got threatened with lawsuits because of that. We're in desperate need of educators who are bold enough to say, you know what, you can separate church and state, but I'm here, so you can't separate the Holy Spirit and state. Now, I'm not suggesting you just go in all guns a-blazing and say, well, that's it, I'm going to start bashing my, I'm going to take my Bible out tomorrow and do it. I'd encourage you to do it like some of our teachers here do it, who just quietly go about their ministry and wait for opportune moments, and then go ahead and pray with that student. Go ahead and minister life. You know, you can quote scripture without saying what the chapter and verse is, and unbelievers won't have a clue. You could even say an ancient proverb says, and you're fine. You don't have to tell them it's from the Bible. Minister the salt, minister the light wherever you go. Government, are you kidding me? I mean, the good news is, if you listen to people who actually are on Capitol Hill, there's a lot more prayer and Bible study and camaraderie going on behind the scenes among congressmen from both sides of the aisle. Yeah, Democrats can be saved too. Republicans can be saved too, wherever you stand on that spectrum. That they are studying the Word together, encouraging each other, even having meetings of three where they'll get together, discuss legislation, and say, why are you going to vote that way on that legislation? They're doing that. Now, they don't get the megaphone of the news media. Look at what we're doing. They don't have that right now. But we need to pray that God will continue to send people into that sphere, because is there any more important sphere that will influence our lives in government? I mean, philosophy and religion, we're in need of people that are bright enough to go and speak to atheists, to confront humanist theology, and it is a theology. Atheism is a theology. It's the no-God theology. It's a belief system. Everybody has a belief system. All people are religious. You could be a no-God religion, or you could have some kind of God religion, but everybody has a religion. We need people, you know, like Ravi Zacharias types. You don't have to be as brilliant as him, but people who have that kind of a mind and a capacity to say, hey, I might be able to seed some doubt into your doctrine. That's how I got saved. I had a kid in one of my classes with this atheist professor who was just brilliant and articulate and really mean if you disagreed with him. So there's like 16 of us in this class. Nobody ever challenged this professor. He'd throw out like 10-cent words like that, pusillanimous, meretricious, and then he'd go, what does that mean? I know what pusillanimous means because that was my word. He nailed me on it. I don't know. Don't you care what I'm saying if you don't understand because you have a third-grade education? He was like that. And then one day in class, he's going off on this atheist rant about how stupid it is to believe the Bible and how ridiculous metaphysical realms are and all this stuff. And then I didn't see the kid raise his hand, but he turned and he looked at the kid behind me and went, what? And the kid just said, isn't it just as big a leap of faith to believe that everything that we see, all the order and all the incredible detail that's in all the biosphere and all this, and he said other things, that came about all by itself than it is to believe that something created that? And all the oxygen got sucked out of the room, and then the professor stared out the window for what felt like an eternity. It was probably all of 10, 15 seconds, and he never responded. He just moved on with his lecture, stopped his atheist rant, moved on. That was the day that my entire worldview tumbled to the ground with one simple statement like that. because this kid was bold enough, and I hope he's in the philosophy thing, because he was able to state it peacefully, calmly, and just, I mean, that's how you do it. You undermine somebody's worldview. That's what the enemy tries to do to ours. We do it the same way. Just ask some questions, like that kid did. I don't know who else in the class was affected by that like I was, but I know that was my moment I will never forget for as long as I live. We need people in media and communication. I mean, who controls the narrative of the day? And this has become a big issue now, right? We need people who aren't going to do fake news. I said it out loud in the church. We need people who are going to be humble enough to just report the facts. I mean, we need some good old-fashioned reporters again. Amen. Who don't have another agenda, who are just willing to say, here's what happened. You interpret it. I'm just telling you what happened today. I'm reporting what happened, not interpreting what happened. We got interpreters on the television now instead of reporters. And so we need some godly people in the media who will just do that, who will remind everybody of, look, let's just be honest and integrous. Truth will prevail. We don't have to push a narrative. We need people who are going to do that. Who better than the church? Business. If there's ever a time that we need businessmen who are going to be responsible with how they go about it. Not, you know, one of the reasons why socialism and that philosophy, which is a philosophy of government, is on the rise in our nation, has been because people, instead of just being free market, have been capitalists. In other words, I'm going to capitalize on your weakness and suppress you so that I can make more money. There have been plenty enough of people who have made their money that way. Well, what's that done? It's opened the door for the enemy to come in and sow all kinds of seeds of things that just don't work. And they're from just another philosophy that says you get what you don't work for, which is not Bible. So business, we need people in arts and entertainment. Isn't it awesome what's happening right now with movies that you guys all see? I can only imagine. It's becoming a blockbuster hit. Simple movie, blockbuster hit. Man who forgave his father and ended up with a song that's the best-selling song of all time, I think. Crossed the lines of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and religion, all because of a story of forgiveness. They told it brilliantly in that movie. There's so many good movies coming out right now. You won't read about it in Hollywood Reporter or in one of those magazines, but there is a significant rise in the number of Christians involved in Hollywood. We need to pray for them, and if you're called into that, you may not need to go to Hollywood, but that's an important area to be in. Storytelling throughout the ages has been the primary way of passing on the value system from one generation to the next. It's true in the scriptures. That's how we did it there. Every culture's done that. I majored in folklore when I was in college. I couldn't believe how influential stories are in maintaining a culture and sharing what the values are of a culture. So if you can tell a story on the screen or on the stage or through writing or any other form of entertainment, through a song, boy, do you really set the tone for the day and literally can shift a culture with that powerful, powerful, powerful way. And then the mountain of family. Right now, I've believed this since I worked in Boys and Girls Clubs. People who are willing to take in the orphan, people who are willing to rebuild really genuinely broken families, like the fatherless generation that we've had since I was a kid. People who are ready to open their hearts and doors and rebuild family that's been destroyed like that. I think it's the most ripe harvest field in our nation. So there's a lot of things like that. That's just to say, and there are other things that aren't there. I know medicine's not there, and there are a lot of other career options that may not fit one of these categories, just that these are the ones that influence the culture the strongest of all the different careers. So how do we do it? First of all, we treat your calling as holy by remembering who it is that we actually work for. Whoever it is, whether you have a boss or you own your own business, whether you're, you know, an independent consultant or you have somebody that you answer to, your employer is not your employer, and you are not actually self-employed. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men? For it's from the Lord that you'll receive the reward, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Whatever we do, we consider it, hey, I'm serving the Lord right now. Whether I'm ministering to kids at church, or whether I'm serving customers at the counter, or whether I'm helping patients who are hurt and broken right now, I'm not serving them, I'm serving Jesus by serving them. So when we begin to adopt that mindset, we become diligent when we're employed. Because whether my boss is a jerk or not, or whether they're treating me right, or whether, you know, I like or don't like the policies of the company I work for, I'm not working for them. I'm serving the Lord right now. That phrase, actually, that scripture, comes in the context of Paul's admonition to the slaves. That's what he told the slaves. He's like, look, guys, abolition, that might become a thing centuries down the road. Right now, there's no way I can free you. So, since you are a slave, work like you're working for the Lord, not for your slave master. It's the Lord whom you serve. He'll reward you. You might get beaten. You might still be mistreated like slaves are. But the Lord's going to reward you for every time you get your back beaten. It's another stripe on Jesus' back. And he'll reward you as you endure that patiently and serve diligently in whatever it is you're called to. So the next time you won't complain about your boss, just consider that. You're not a slave. You chose that job. You could quit and go get another one. Anyway. I don't know why I said. Number two way to treat your calling is holy. Apply kingdom thinking to everything that you do. So approach, see, I can't train everybody. I can equip you in terms of how to be a Christian. I can't equip, if you're called to business, I don't have a clue where to begin on how to run a business. I don't have a clue how to be a nurse. I don't have a clue how to build stuff. I just can't equip you that way. But if you can take the kingdom principles that you learn from the scriptures, that you learn from being discipled here as part of the body of Hillside, apply those things on the job. In other words, be careful not to get enculturated to worldly ways that have taken over whatever you're called into. So your business might have a way of doing business that may or may not be godly. If it's ungodly, then bring your godliness to that thing. Don't cheat things. I had my brief foray in, you know, working out there in another corporation, was working for Boys and Girls Clubs of Boston. And there was one supervisor who wanted me to just fudge some numbers on a report from a grant that we got for a summer program. And I refused. It was the first time anybody ever said no to him. He just said, here's what I want you to do with those numbers. We use that money for something else. Oh, I'm not a business guy, but that sounds like misappropriation of funds. I can't do that. I will not put my name on this if you force me to do that. He said, well, you're going to do it. I said, I can't. He's the vice president. And I said, I can't. So he ended up backing off. He let me put the report in. I talked to the funders. They were happy with what we did. They gave us twice as much next summer. But my reputation in that office became, that guy's going to do the right thing whether you're watching or not. He was willing to risk his job to be integrous with that report. So I got invited to the mayor's office when it was time to develop a training because they wanted somebody who they could trust. So just applying, I mean, that's an easy thing, right? Be integrous. That's Christianity 101. Don't lie, don't cheat. So here's one example of how to apply kingdom thinking in the realm of business, if that's what you're called to. This was in the context of the Corinthians, their mess. One of the things that was going on in that church, which was splitting in all kinds of factions, was businessmen were cheating one another. Corinth was a port town. Commerce coming in and out, trading. It was like the open marketplace at a dock where you're buying things off of a boat and then selling them and then it's going. And it turns out that some of the Christians, even within the church, were cheating each other. And they were taking their case to pagan judges. So Paul's like, whoa, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that there's nobody wise enough in your church to resolve your business dispute? You have to go before a pagan judge and embarrass the church? Oh yeah, they're preaching love, but they can't even work things out among themselves. And Paul says, it's already a failure for you. It's a defeat for you that you have these lawsuits against one another. So even if there's nobody wise, you know what would be a better option for you? Why don't you let yourself be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Oh, that sounds a lot like turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give them your cloak if they try to steal your tunic, or is it the other way around? I always get that backwards. That's basic Christianity, but that's not how the world does it, is it? Lawsuits are the way that you get what you want. You violate your contract, I'll sue you until you got no pants left. That's the world's way of doing business. What if there's a kingdom way of doing business? Here's another example. Graham Cook, you ever hear him? Awesome prophet. He's got the brilliant podcast. He's brilliant. I can't say it like him, but he's this amazing guy, and he's also quite an entrepreneur and businessman. He was describing how to apply kingdom principles in business. So he said that in one business that he ran, he called in one of his suppliers. So it was a guy he had a contract with. He was buying from him, and he called him in. And, of course, this guy assumes that he wants to pay less for the products he's buying from him. And, oh, man, I'm going to get, you know, I need his business, so how much can I give? And Graham Cook opens a conversation. He says, you know that I'm a Christian. and all of my interactions. I believe my business is holy, that it belongs to the Lord. So in all of my interactions with people, I want to represent Christ well. So I called you here today because I think your prices are too low. And I think that you are not benefiting from doing business with me. So here's what I think you should be charging me for these products. And in some things, it was like double what the guy was charging. Would you have loved to see that dude's face? His jaw was dropped. He starts crying. He goes, "Who are you?" He said, "Well, I represent the Lord Jesus. This is how we do business. I'm here to be a benefit to you, not to sap everything I can from you. I'm recreated in the image of the God who is love. How can I treat people like that and claim to represent Christ?" See, that's how we do it out there in the marketplace. That's how you make your calling holy. You begin to think that way. Who can I minister? How can I spread the love of God through what I do? The last one, consider yourself as a sent one from God. To be an apostle is an office of the church, but to be an apostle also means that Jesus said this to all of the disciples. This was not a commission given just to the apostles. This was to all the disciples who were gathered after the resurrection in the upper room. This is before the day of Pentecost. This was one of the times they were gathered while Jesus was still walking the earth after the resurrection. He said to them, John 20, "Peace be to you, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." How did the Father send Jesus? Leave your comfortable place, go and serve. Whether it means giving a cup of water or ministering to one woman at a well or laying down your life on a cross for the sins of people who put you on that cross, you go to serve. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." So as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. So whatever our vocation is, whatever our holy calling is, we treat it as though God has sent us to that place, not to make money, not to get the American dream, not to accomplish what the world thinks the purpose for that line of work is, but to begin to seek God day by day. How do I actually bring your love and your grace into this place? Show me day by day how I could not just say the kingdom has now come, but be the kingdom in this place. So the people eventually will start coming to me and saying, "Who are you? Why do you do that? Why is it that it seems like people mistreat you, but you respond in love to them? How do you do that? Why do you do that? You seem like you're a doormat, but you don't act like a doormat. You're strong, you're confident, and yet you can respond graciously when people, how do you do that?" That's how we go. We go like Jesus did. He didn't come into the world to judge. He came into the world to extend grace. That's what we do. All right, so Lord, help us to not just consider our calling holy, but to live out our calling as though it's holy, because it does belong to you. Our lives belong to you. Our vocation belongs to you. Everything that we do belongs to you. So make us great witnesses, demonstrating witnesses of your grace and your love and your mercy in everything that you've called us into. Amen. Amen. Anybody have something for a closing exhortation or this is what God spoke to me? This is what God's going to do through me because of what he did this morning. All right. Praise God. Have an awesome week. My family and I will be at Camp Hebron this week. So if there is an emergency, you can get in touch with me, but I won't be in the office for the week. Have an awesome time, and I'll see you all next Sunday. I love you.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.